So let's warm up and get back into the discipline and see what we can put together with each other. To do this, I've chosen four passages, four chapters in Scripture. Four that I would call classic chapters in Scripture. And I want, in fact, I urge you as we go through these to say, well, how come you didn't pick such and such a chapter? Why did you pick that one? Why do you think that one's better? Well, I want you to ask me that. These are not indefensible. I mean, unassailable. They are defensible, but they're not unassailable. There's others. In fact, there's some that then I'm beginning to wonder if I should have picked a different one in a couple weeks down, but I'm committed. But I want you to pay attention and see if you can then, by searching the Scriptures yourselves and looking at passages, be like the Bereans. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? Paul called them, or Luke in his writing, referred to them as more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see the things that Paul was telling them were true. So that's what I'd like for you to do. So, welcome back to the adult Bible class. And what we're going to do today, my first classic chapter, is in the book of Psalms. I'm not going to tell you which one yet. But it's in the book of Psalms, and I'm going to need your help as we get into this so we can have some background. First of all, who can tell me where we get the name Psalms? Where does that come from? Somebody made it up. No, that's not right. Where does the name Psalms come from? It means songs. Yeah, but where does it come from? What do we always blame things on in Scripture when we get a funny name? A Hebrew or a Greek, right? It's all their fault. So what's the word? Come on, Jerry, help me out. In the Septuagint, the name is Psalmoi. Isn't that a weird word? And in the Codex Alexandrinus, if that's the right pronunciation, one of those old manuscripts, the word is Psalter, and it means song. Now, here's a really tough one. There's a prize if you know the answer to this without looking in the outline to your Scriptures in the beginning of the Psalms. Tell me the Hebrew name for the book of Psalms. Oh, come on, guys. Cheat if you have to. Look in the... What do you think? Not even close to Psalms. I'll give you a hint. Anybody know? Anybody got a Scofield Reference Bible? What's it say, Dr. Feast? Tehillim. Yes, Tehillim, actually. Well, now for that, you get to be first in line for donuts. That's the prize. Tehillim, and it means praises. Both of these root words, root meanings, have a sense of playing a musical instrument. So what is the book of Psalms then? What is it? It's a hymn book. It's the best hymn book ever. It's a great hymn book, and that's what is there. Now, tell me, who wrote some of the Psalms? David. Boy, if you missed that one, you'd all be fired. David wrote some. In fact, he wrote a bunch, and a bunch were ascribed to him that he may not have written, but it's all right. 2 Samuel 23 calls David the sweet psalmist of Israel. All right, David wrote a bunch of them. Who else? Asaph. Very good. Asaph wrote a bunch, about a dozen. Who else? Solomon wrote two. Who else? Think. Page through, come on. Moses wrote number 90, very good. Now we get a little more obscure. Who else wrote a psalm? You know? The sons of Korah. I think the sons of Korah were probably song leaders, my kinds of guys, you know? They wrote, I think, I have this right, sons of Korah also wrote a dozen. And there's one other guy, very weird name, Ethan the Ezrahite or something like that. So we know of all but 49 who their authors were, and most of them have titles. Now, tell me, how's the book organized? How's the book of Psalms organized? Is it organized? There's, stepping you're ahead of me. I'll come back to you. Is it organized chronologically? No. Is it organized topically? No. Not even organized topically. Is it organized by the type of the Psalms that are there? No. Stephen, how are they organized? How many? Five. And what do those five correspond to? Ooh. Nope. Wrong. What do they correspond to? Do you know? I didn't know this. I had to look this up. Don't feel bad. Got an idea? Five sections? It's a hymn book? The Pentateuch. How about that? It's a hymn book. And it's designed to go along with the regular reading throughout the year in the synagogue or the temple, when they read through the scripture regularly, and there's a standard progression. Each section of the Psalms is laid out to go along with each book of the Pentateuch. Chapters or Psalms 1 to 41 is the first, 42 to 72, that would correspond to Exodus, 73 to 89 would correspond to Leviticus, 90 to 106 would correspond to Numbers, and 107 to 150 connect with Deuteronomy. Now, does that mean that they describe what goes on necessarily in those books? No, but they're hymns that go along with what's going on in those books. Each section ends with a doxology, and 150, the last psalm, is a doxology for the whole thing. Now, have you ever read the Psalms and seen some weird words along the side? What's one of the weird words you've seen as you've read through the Psalms? Selah. What in the world is Selah? Anybody know? That's one thought. Pause and consider. John?
I
don't
know the answer to the question. Does anybody know?
No is a good answer, but there are some ideas. Oh, yeah. I knew you'd come through for me. A musical notation. Selah could mean pause. It could mean lift up the voice. It could mean increase the volume of the instruments. It could mean a bunch of stuff. I remember a preacher once saying that they weren't sure what Selah stood for, but when you got to it, it was good enough to say, well, what do you think about that? Pause and think about that. But I think that's kind of neat. There's some other words in the Psalms that don't sort of mean a lot to us. We're not sure what they mean, but they're in there. One of them is a miktam. You'll see at the heading of some of the Psalms, it'll say a miktam of David or somebody or other. And that means a lamentation. There's another word, maskil, and that means an anthem. And there's some other more obscure, hard to pronounce words. But the neat thing about that is, here we have an old hymn book with a bunch of notations along the side. And we're not sure what all those notations mean, but surely they had something to do with how they were going to sing the song. Pause here, sing loud here, recite antiphonally here. Who knows what all those things were? But there you have it in the book of Psalms, and it's old. It's real old, and it's great. The Psalms are a wonderful collection. The hymns, you could also organize it if you need some sort of grasp on the book in your mind. There are hymns that praise God's character. There are a lot of those. Psalm 8 would be a classic one. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? There are community laments in relationship to a national disaster. Remember the one, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Remember that? There are royal psalms that originate with some special event that has to do with one of the king's weddings or victories or something of that nature. Individual laments and pleas and thanksgivings. There are many different ways and subject groupings that you can put the psalms together. But again, the psalms are a book that perhaps is the book where Christians feel most at home in the Old Testament. We feel more at home and more sense of kinship as the Psalms reiterate to us timeless, timeless themes. And in fact, the Psalms are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other of the Old Testament books. So that might have some of the reasons, might be one of the reasons why we have this affinity for the book. It is the original songbook, devotional guide, and source volume for worship in our canon. So I'm going to read a psalm to you. It's Psalm 103. I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version if you'd like to follow along or just listen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why don't we pause for a minute and pray, please. Lord God, we are never disappointed when we read your word, when we come before you and ask you to help us as we open it and to encourage us. We thank you for the book of the psalm. We thank you for this wonderful psalm. And Lord, we ask for encouragement and insight as we read it and sing it in our hearts and learn from you. For Lord, we ask in your Son's name. C.S. Lewis once said that the Psalms are poems, and poems that were intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises and not even sermons. The Psalms must be read as poems to be understood. Well, we'll find some doctrine along the way. He's right, it's not a doctrinal treatise. But we'll try to sing these along in our hearts as we go. If you keep notes in your Bible the way I do, you will notice that we've had other people speak on this psalm to us before. 6 or 7 years ago, Luis Palau was here and spoke on the 103rd Psalm, and I'm stealing part of his outline, except I had to finish it because he didn't get very far. He ran out of time. The first 7 verses, God is a good God, and we're going to find out why and how. Verses 8 to 13, God is a forgiving God. Verses 14 to 18, God is a faithful God. And 19 to 22, God is a praiseworthy God. 4 sections, we'll take a look at them. First of all, If any of you have an NIV, you're in trouble. I have an NIV too. It messes up the beginning of the psalm. It says, praise the Lord. Well, that's great, but that's not the word. I was trying to figure out why my old King James, my RSV, and several others have bless, and it said praise. So I looked up the word and found out that the word is barakai, which means to declare blessed. I don't know why the translators of the NIV did it, but excuse me, in my Bible I've scratched it out and I've written in bless. Bless the Lord, O my soul. By the way, the word for praise you already know. You know the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. Did you know that? What is it? Hallelujah! You know Hebrew. Isn't that impressive? And that's not the word. It's not Hallel. It's Barakai, if that's the right pronunciation. So, bless the Lord, O my soul. What we have here is a man in conversation with his soul. And he's asking his soul a question. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, bless his holy name. I was most appreciative and thankful last week that Dave Johnson spoke on what he spoke on, because I knew I was going to be in Psalm 103. And I said to myself, great, what a great intro. Because who can say these words and be in conversation with your own soul? How can you be self-occupied, indifferent, unthankful, anxious, negative, sinful in your mind if you're taking a physical, spiritual, rather, inventory, stock of yourself? Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. You can't be any of those things. Thank you, David, for that good outline. I was paying attention and taking notes. How can you be those things? Well, you can't. You can't be any of those things as you take a physical, spiritual look at yourself and an inventory of what's going on. And the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? What's his reason in the end of verse 2? Well, he's got several reasons, but he's got one real big one. Why is he blessing the Lord? What's it say at the end of verse 2? For the benefits. Now, they say when you're going for a job that you're not supposed to ask, first question shouldn't be how many weeks of vacation and what are the benefits and how much is the pay. That's usually not the way to do it. But the psalmist says, soul, bless the Lord, and don't forget his benefits. That's part of the blessing. And he gives us six things that the Lord does for us. Help me out here. In verses 3 through about 5, they're in couplets. Six things. What's the first one? Verse 2. He does what? He forgives and then he heals. Forgives and heals. What's the second one? He redeems, and then he crowns. And the last two, he satisfies, and then he renews. Now, you understand, I trust, that Hebrew poetry isn't like English poetry. It doesn't have words that rhyme, and iambic pentameter, and all that good stuff. It's more a sense, there is rhythm and meter, but it's more a sense of two lines that either modify each other or contrast one another in order to make the point. He forgives all my sins and he heals all my diseases. You could look at those two things together and say they're the same thing. But they aren't the same thing, and yeah, they are the same thing. He forgives my sins and he heals my diseases. Interestingly, if you think into the New Testament, the Lord did this, but he did it the opposite way. Remember the man that was let through the roof by his four friends? What did he do for the man first? What did he tell him? Right? But didn't he heal him first? He didn't? You sure? I'm going to have to check that. I thought he healed him first. How about the man with the hand on the Sabbath in the temple? And he said to the scribes and Pharisees, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or you're healed? In any case, I'm going to have to look that now. I thought I had that written down. Jerry, you got me worried. I will look it up. Sins must be forgiven in order for its effect. Sin's effect, which is what? Ultimate effect of sin is death. Sin must be forgiven in order for its ultimate effect to be healed. And we see that constantly through Scripture. He forgives and He heals. Secondly, He redeems and He crowns. He redeems me from the pit. What's the pit? Give me a heavy-duty theological term for the pit. Hell. Give me a Greek word. Hades. Give me a Hebrew word. Very good. I'm getting them ready for you, Jerry. Getting them ready for you. Very good. He redeems my life from the pit, from ultimate death. And what is the contrast? What does He do instead? What's He put on my head? A crown. Isn't this amazing? Here's a man in the pit, in the slime, in the muck. And the Lord redeems him and puts on his head a crown. By implication, royalty. By implication, entrance into glory, into heaven. Now the word redeemer there is an interesting word. We had reference to that this morning. It's the Hebrew word goel, which is the kinsman redeemer. Remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? Boaz had the opportunity and the ability to buy back and to redeem the household of Ruth, or Naomi, and in the process got Ruth. That was a pretty good bargain, he thought. And in fact, it truly was. A kinsman redeemer, one who's related. That has a sweet thought for the believer. Kinsman redeemer has redeemed me from the pit. Then it says, He satisfies my desires with good things and renews my youth like the eagle. How many times have you heard that expression? Youth is renewed like the eagle. Isn't that a weird expression? What in the world does that mean? Who knows? Well, I looked it up. And it makes pretty good sense, I think. Eagles are long-lived birds. They can live 20 to 30 years in the wild and up to 50 years in captivity. And every year, they molt. They drop their feathers and they get new ones. And this is an allusion to the old fable that an eagle gets new life in its old age, when in fact, what it's doing is putting on new feathers every year. Youth renewed like the eagles. Gets a new set of tires. Gets a new set of plugs and points. Gets the oil changed. Gets souped up. That's a pitiful comparison. Youth renewed like the eagles is wonderful poetry and points us to what the Lord can do for our souls. So we find in these verses three things, six total, and contrast. Forgiveness and healing, redemption and crowning, satisfaction and renewal. God then, in verses 6 and 7, we're told, reveals Himself and His true character to the people of Israel. And how did He do that? He brought them out. He redeemed them. He made them His own people. He pulled them out of Egypt. So verses 1 to 7 is indeed a section that shows us that God is a good God. Then we get a little more personal. Verse 8. We have four things that describe God and His love for us. God is what? Compassionate. What else? Gracious. What else? Slow to anger and abounding in love. None of these do we deserve. We certainly don't deserve compassion. We don't deserve slow to anger, and we don't deserve abounding love. And all of these are gracious aspects of God's character. But haven't you and I seen God's character in each one of these items? Haven't you known the Lord at some point to be gracious to you, or seen it in Scripture when the Lord was gracious to the people, or compassionate? We see that over and over. Or slow to anger. Look at the 40 years in the wilderness. That was slow to anger. And abounding in love. All of those things point us to what God's character is. And verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor does he treat our sins as they deserve. Excuse me, I missed one. Nor will he harbor his anger forever. Accuse and anger, his accusations and his anger are limited. His accusations and his anger are limited. Thank the Lord that God, you realize though, that though his accusations and his anger are limited, God could still be holy and just and righteous and not limit his anger or his accusations. He could still be God and not limit them. But what is he? He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love, and his accusations and his anger are limited. Oh, that's wonderful. Verse 10. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Boy, that's obvious. Or repay us according to our iniquities. We heard a great verse twice this morning, it turns out, about who paid the penalty for our sins. How's that verse go? Somebody help me out. Who paid the price for our sins? Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. Somebody quote the verse or find it for me. What does that say? By his wounds you have been healed. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. What did our sins deserve? Death. But what did he do? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He didn't repay us according to our iniquities. And what did he do? In verse 11, what did he do with our sins and us? What's it say? 11 and 12. What did he do with our sins and us? Separated them. He separated them a long way. As high, it says in verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, the psalmist probably didn't have a distance in mind between heaven and earth. In fact, some of the translations say that his love for us is as great as the height of heaven above the netherworld, which adds a little more length on the bottom end. So, did he know how high? I don't know. Probably not. It's not important. It's a long way. Did he know how far east was from west? Probably not. Did he know about a round earth? Maybe not. He just knew east was that way and west was that way. We know that if you keep going east, you keep going east. You never go to west and vice versa. He knew that was east and that was west. And that was where the sins were and that's where God put us. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, now wait a minute. This is a psalmist. He's writing about east and west, height and depth, and God's love for us and transgressions being separated from us. And what is his frame of reference? His frame of reference is probably, when this was written, the tabernacle. What happened at the tabernacle? There were sacrifices at the tabernacle. A sheep or a goat, not a goat, a lamb or a bull or something was brought to the altar. Your hand was placed on the animal as representative of this animal bearing your sin, and it was done. That's his frame of reference. What's our frame of reference? Hebrews 10, the first 10 verses, talk about the perfection and the completeness and the once-for-all absolute finality of Christ's sacrifice. Well, I got news for you. East and west aren't far enough apart. From that frame of reference, heaven and earth below aren't far enough apart for the once-for-all finality of the sacrifice that the Lord has made. So can we say with the psalmist, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Lord's love for us? What about Calvary? That's not a big enough distance, is it? As far as east is from west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, what about Calvary? Is that a big enough distance? It's good poetically. It's probably even greater than that, actually. Isn't that a great verse? Is this a classic chapter in Scripture? Amen. As my father-in-law might be able to say, that verse I'll preach. You know what I mean? We also see in verse 13, or verse 12, 11, and 10, those three together, we see the whole vocabulary of sin listed. It's described completely. Our sins, our iniquities, and transgression. Sins being the outward act of wrongdoing, and sin being the condition of estrangement from God. Iniquities being the inner corruptness of the fallen nature, and transgression, the willful rebellion against God's law, and thus a willful rebellion against the known will of God. And what is the response? What is God's response to all these in verse 13? As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him, or has compassion. Well, this is a verse I understand. My kids do some dumb things. I did dumb things, but they do dumb things right in front of me. You think, no, come on. Don't do it right in front of me. I mean, if you're going to try to pull something, don't do it right in front of your dad. You're going to get nailed. And they get nailed. But then I feel bad. I don't feel bad that I had to punish him, but I don't, that's no fun. The Lord has compassion on us as a father pities his children. Several years ago, Doc Mixter gave us, and I'm not sure what the context was, but he gave us a great illustration. He told us that if you want a glimpse of heaven, take a look at the good things on earth, like an especially sweet time at the Lord's table, or a hymn that lifts you up to the Lord. Take that event, take that experience, take that thing that you know, and multiply it times infinity, and then you have a glimpse of glory. Well, here we have a glimpse of glory. If you know a good thing, if you see a good thing, if you participate in a good thing in worship, put the exponent of infinity on that, and then you have a glimpse of glory. And here we have a glimpse of glory. If a father can have compassion on his children, which you have all seen at one time or another, I trust, or have experienced one time or another, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Can a father have pity for his children? You betcha. Does the Lord have compassion? Oh my, times infinity. For he knows, it says in verse 14, now we get into the section of God being a faithful God. He knows how we're formed, and he remembers that we're dust. I read one commentator who was very upset with the word dust. He says, can't be dust. Because a potter doesn't work with dust. A potter works with clay, and he shapes clay. And unless God sustains us, we're always in danger of returning to that slime of the clay that's in the pit. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers that we're clay. He remembers our form, because after all, who shaped us and who made us? And then there's a description of what we are. As for man, he's gone in a flash. Brad Stringer, loosely transliterated version. His days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it. It's gone. It's gone. The grass that was just cut out here over the weekend, and there's still some clippings on the side, it's gone in a flash. The Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90 talks about, teach us to number our days, and says that if by strength maybe we can live 70, maybe 80 years, and it's gone. A couple weeks ago, I got to participate in a funeral. Now, you wouldn't think that'd be a fun event. It wasn't a fun event, but it was a good event. a man who was a mentor to me and was an elder at Emmaus Bible Chapel where I grew up, Everett Theodore Major, passed away at the ripe old age of 85, and it was old home week at his funeral, as you can well imagine. Place was packed. And there were a few tears, as is appropriate, but most of all, it was people saying, do you remember when Ted Major did this? Do you remember that about this brother? I remember him encouraging me to memorize scripture, getting me involved in the BMA program, Bible Memory Association, which gave you little prizes and things to encourage you along the way, and he had the best one. He'd say, Brad, let's get through this. We'll go out to dinner when this whole thing's done. He knew how to motivate. A dear brother. But he's gone. And life goes on. He was a dear brother. We loved him, but he's gone. But, it says in verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. As short as our life is, the Lord's mercy is from eternity past to eternity future. We just must be sure to fear him. Now, we could get all tied up into some heavy-duty theological aspects in this, but remember, this is a hymn. And the purpose of the hymn is to remind us who we are in front of God and who we need to be. Verse 18, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Two words there, covenant and precepts. What's a covenant? Anybody but a lawyer can answer this. What's a covenant? An agreement. I had a covenant a couple weeks ago. We bought and sold a house. And man, you sign your name till you think your arm's going to fall off. All kinds of papers and junk. And then the other day I got a thing in the mail from the savings and loan that owned the mortgage on my old house. There's a nice big sticker on there that says, paid. Yeah, I like that. I don't owe anything on that deal. It's gone. That was a covenant that was made with a savings and loan, and it's done. It's completed. Precepts is another term. What are precepts? What are precepts? What does the word mean? Standards. Very good. I had to look at it. I thought, I know what precepts are, don't I? I couldn't come up with a definition. A precept is a rule or a law imposing a particular standard of action or conduct. What is it that the Lord wants from us? Keep his covenant and obey his precepts. And what's the result of all this? As we hurry to meet our time, we see after that God is a faithful God in the last few verses, God is a praiseworthy God. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Where else would he establish his throne? Would it be on earth? Could be. Doesn't need to be, though. Needs to be at the pinnacle. Needs to be in glory. And that's where his throne is. And he has rule over all. This principle is divine kingship. And if he is divine and king, we have in the Psalms and in another place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Divine kingship. And then we get the directions, perhaps, of the song leader. Can you picture the psalmist in his mind directing the heavenly choir? Praise the Lord, you his angels. They've been given the downbeat. They're supposed to start singing. Praise the Lord, you mighty ones who do his bidding. Is this another group of angelic beings? I'm not sure. I don't know that it matters. Maybe it's another description of the angels. But they've been given their downbeat as well, and they're supposed to start singing. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, anything that's left. What other creatures and people and whatever they are that are in glory, cherubim and seraphim, it's your turn. Come in. Start singing. You, his servants who do his will. Maybe that's some saints in glory. Maybe that's some people. Start singing. You've been practicing all this time? Start singing. Praise the Lord, all his work. Well, we're not just going to quit with people. We're going to get the rivers, as the psalm says in other places, to clap their hands. We're going to have the mountains shout for joy. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. And where does he end up? He comes right back home. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, we don't have time, but there are two hymns in our brown book that are tied to this song. One is number 3. This is the one we don't have time for because it's 4 full stanzas. But if you get a chance, read the words of Henry Light's, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. What a great hymn based on this hymn in Psalm 103. But then the one that we know that's a little more contemporary is number 13. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I think we could sing that without a piano, if I can get it up high enough and not yell into this microphone, we'll all be better off.